Okay, let's begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the truth that you give to us in your word. We're thankful that you speak to us in Scripture. And we pray that you will help us to know you and know your word, to trust you and to trust your word. And we pray that you'll guide us always in our lives. And may we know you in such a way that the truth transforms our hearts. You transform our hearts. And we walk with you. So we pray your blessing to be upon us and guide our time together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we're finishing up talking about the spiritual man tonight. We're talking about the four states of man. I'll review that in a minute. And then we'll talk about the last state of man, the glorified man. And then probably a little bit after that, we'll have a little bit to talk about some prophetic things regarding the things to come. But a couple of things I want to say is, one is we've talked about these four strategies. A lot of things you can talk about when you talk about the Christian life. We talked about, you know, how you renew your mind. The Christian life is about renewing your mind, that is to think according to Scripture, which is exactly what it is to have a Christian worldview. We live in this world, but we don't have the worldview that this world presents. And this whole Christian worldview has become more distinct in the past 5 years. It's easier to teach Christian worldview today than it was 5 years ago, because I can look and say, the world really thinks in a different way than we think. And that you can just illustrate that in any number of ways, but you can say, when our world has a Supreme Court proposed justice who cannot define what a woman is. You know, I'm like, you can't define what a woman is. It's like, I really don't know, but I'm going, and then I really don't know, but I'm very concerned about protecting women's rights. Whose rights? If you don't know what a woman is, how do you protect a woman's rights? Because we don't know that. And then I saw, the funniest thing I've seen about this was this, I know I'm talking about politics here, but the funniest thing that I saw was this woman who was unhappy. She was at a swim meet where this guy who thinks he's a girl was swimming. And so she complained to one of the authorities up there, and the authority said, looked at her and said to her, well, I know you're complaining about this, but are you a biologist? And I may have said this before. And she looked at him. She said, you don't have to be a veterinarian to know when you see a dog. And you don't need to be a biologist when you know to see a woman. I thought, that's a pretty good answer. I'm going to have to remember that one. But when we come to a place where we don't have reality anymore, I mean, people can be whatever they want to be. So really, people can be animals if they want to be. I mean, we can do anything once you say that's not. But I can. There's no reality. But that throws science out the window. Because I can speak just as a scientist. I'm not a scientist. Everyone is a scientist, but I'm not an expert in science. But I can tell you scientifically, there's a scientific way of describing a man and a woman. And I did so at school today and made everybody giggle, because all the students get nervous when I start talking outside of the realm of the Bible. They're like, what is he talking about here? But I'm just saying, wow, we don't think like the world. If you think like this world, you're going to be a postmodern thinker. A postmodern thinker has no absolute truth. So truth becomes whatever anybody wants it to be. And nobody can live that way. Philosophers can talk that way, and then they get in their car and they go home at night, and they don't want somebody to be breaking into their house and stealing from them and killing them and doing all this kind of stuff, because they want to have law and order. They want to have safety, and they should have safety. But they want to talk like there's no rules, there's no law, there's no God, there's no anything, so you can be whatever you want to be. Your birth, your God does not define your gender. You define your gender, because you can define anything and everything about you. That's a weird way of thinking. And you cannot have an organized society and think that way. You just can't. So you can let people steal, you can let people burn down the cities, you can let people do all kinds of things and say there's no rules. There are no laws. There's no anything. So just get used to it. But people are not going to get used to it. But a Christian worldview says, okay, what is the starting point of my thinking? The starting point of my thinking is God. And God has given us His Word, and He's given us His truth. And so the starting point is always with God. And there is a God, and we live in His world, and He's the one who has the ethics and the morality, and we live by His ethics and morality. That's absolute truth. He didn't think up ethics and morality. He is ethics and morality. So when God created this world, He created a world in which He and His being has dominion over morality, ethics, aesthetics, everything. And so we live in His world. So we say as Christians, we become a Christian because we were in this world and we were a part of this world. We become a Christian and you say, okay, what do as a Christian? And God says, well, you renew your mind. Because when you renew your mind, God will transform you. There's a transformation that takes place as the Christian life. Because you're becoming more and more and more like Jesus Christ. And the way you pursue that is by renewing your mind. And as you renew your mind, something happens to you that only God can do. And that is this transformation. He transforms us. And then you say, well, you can build your faith. And you build your faith, you're going to renew your mind, you're dealing with the truth, you're dealing with that which you build your faith. So we talked about the things that you add step by step to build your faith. And this is something you do continuously from beginning to finish on this whole addition to your faith. It isn't like you say, well, I'm at self-control level of building my faith. No, you're not at that level. You go all through those things, building your faith. Every time you sit down and have devotions, you're building your faith. And you get up and walk away from it. You're building your faith because you're adding these things. And again, the transformation takes place by God. Then also God said, I said, and the Bible says, God does not want us to live in doubt. He wants us to live with assurance. And so once again, we turn to the Word of God and we open up our Bibles if you want to have assurance and you read the Word of God and it's not persuading yourself. It is God giving you assurance that He will do what He says He's going to do. And the Holy Spirit indwells us and He witnesses that we are the sons of God, the children of God, and we belong to Him. It's an inner witness. We have the outer Word of God. We have the inner witness of the Holy Spirit. And then we look at the transformed life. And it's not a perfect transformation in this life because we're always sinners and we'll always be sinning. He says that in John chapter 1. But this is a transformation that God is affecting in us so that you should be able to look at yourself as a Christian and look back 5 years ago and say, I'm a different person now. I've grown maybe this bit, a little bit, this much, but I am growing in the Lord. Because as you walk with the Lord, there's a transforming influence that God affects in our hearts and lives. And then lastly, we talked about this Christian warfare. And these are just four aspects of the Christian life. I think there are four important aspects of the Christian life. But this warfare is we have the world, the flesh, and the devil. We need to know how to address them, though they come at us all together. I'm just pulling out this warfare and saying, you know, when you're talking about the world wants to conform us. And we're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. So the world wants us to be like the world, think like the world, look like the world, and the world just wants to make a little bit of an impression on us all the time. So the world is always trying to conform us. It's impossible to get away from this world and the conformity of this world. What you have to do is say no to it and also to be transformed. So when someone says they cannot give the definition of a man or a woman, I don't think that way. And you shouldn't think that way. And someone says, I don't know whether it's right or wrong to steal. I don't think that way. And when someone says it's okay for poor people to steal, I don't think that way. The Bible doesn't think that way. It doesn't mean we need to be ignore poor people. We need to help the poor people, but to teach them how to steal and say it's okay to steal is not helping them. So, you know, there's the world is always saying, think like the world. Our flesh is always saying, follow the desires, the old desires that you used to have. And I say, no, God has given us a new heart, a heart desiring Him, and we're to follow the desiring God, following Him. And then also, with this warfare, we have Satan, who's the spiritual aspect of this warfare. We can't see him, but we know that his ploy is always to deny the Word of God and deny the truth of God. That's what he's about. So, this is just four aspects of the Christian life. So, we could have talked about some other things as well. And I put this up because I added, there's a couple charts to follow this that are not, if you have a copy of the book, I'm always adding things, I'm always trying to change things and make them a little bit better. You have this chart. We said this is a picture of this person who is born. Every person who is born is on that trajectory, on that lifespan. And if you look, the line is a line where you come to, and this is just an arbitrary chart. This is really a chart that the way God sees things. I'll show you that in a moment. But it's always important to recognize when you're born a sinner. That line going down, I started thinking about it. And I said, what does that line represent? That certainly doesn't represent that you become more and more, maybe a cumulative effect of our sinfulness. I don't know exactly how that line goes down like that. But it's just your life, you're walking further and further and further away from the truth. I guess that's the way I see that. Then we said this person, the natural man, is born again. And we said this about him, I'm saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. And then you have the spiritual life. And the spiritual man, and when he dies, he goes to heaven. And we said that's sort of a good picture of this Christian life. And it's this upward part is where all of this is taking place. The lower part is where the gospel message takes place. And there's no one, when they're born, they immediately go in the upper direction because we're born in sin. And there's no one who is born again that drops down into this negative place down here, because if you're born of God, then God is going to transform you. And there's a work that goes on in our hearts and lives. But just to be really clear, I gave a couple other things just to show. I'm showing this lower quadrant, the one of being born. And one of the things that's I've pointed out from the others is, when you're saved, your position before God is always 100%. When you're born, your position before God also is 100%. This is how God sees sinners. That's why when you read Psalm 14, Psalm 53, and Romans 3, verses 9 through 18, where it talks about how God, standing from heaven, it's an anthropomorphic description, how he looks down and how he sees sinners. And he sees sinners, and he describes them, and it's a terrible description. There's no, they're all unrighteous. There's no one who seeks after God. Together they have become useless. There's none who does good. I mean, it's just this, that's the way God sees sinners. That's the way a holy God sees sinful man. From the moment of birth, that's what he sees. We see cute little babies, and they look so cute. Don't they look so cute? They're sinners in Adam. They're born in sin. It doesn't change that they're cute. They're still cute, so don't think I'm not saying they're cute. Babies are always cute. So here's this little baby. But what does God see? God sees a baby that is born into this world as a sinner. They haven't really committed any sins yet. They're just born into this world. Because Adam sinned, they inherit the sinfulness and death from Adam. And so they start to live. there's two people I'm going to show in this chart. Here's one of the natural man, and here's another one. So as I said, number one is what God sees. Number two is this sinner. Number three is also a sinner. Two different lives. On this chart, number two would be a worse sinner than number three. But they're still sinners, and they're still, as far as God is concerned, 100% sinful. All are lost. The wages of sin is death. They're all at that 100%. So I look at this and I say, okay, but this number two dies. And what happens to him? Well, there's a number of things that happen. I'll talk about that when people die in a moment. But he dies and he will face eternal judgment. He dies and his whole identity goes to that 100% unacceptable to God. That's what he is, 100% unacceptable to God. The other natural man, number three, is this one that we talked about. He's presented the gospel message and God saves him. He's born again and he has eternal life. And those are two sinners walking on this downward path. And the reason why I like to do this is because I'd like to draw one more thing and put this line between the two. And this line between the two is what sinners do to compare themselves and have a sort of a comparative righteousness. One of the things that blue man, number three, did in living his life is he always looked at worse sinners. He looked at the guy that's definitely a little worse sinner than he is and says, you know, I'm a lot better than he is. I really am a lot better than he is. So that makes me feel good. And plus, both of those two individuals think they're pretty good anyway. So they both think they're pretty good. The blue guy says, well, I'm a lot better than that guy. And when you see the Pharisee and the tax collector praying, those are those two men, except it's the other person is saved, but it's the Pharisee who is the blue guy, and he was not saved, at least not in that particular account. And he looks at the tax collector and he says, dear God, I thank you that I'm not like that awful person. He's a sinner. He's a traitor. He's a thief. I'm not like that at all. I mean, I tithe, I fast, I worship, I do all the things that make me acceptable to you, God. But see, the problem is if you're below that line, you can't help yourself. Even if your line was just right below that upper black line, and you were the best of all sinners, God still sees you as that bottom line, 100%. Because your nature is lost, blind, and dead, and you're in hostile rebellion against God. But I like that little line between the two because that's important to see. I also want to go to this upper corner, and I want to say there's four aspects of sanctification. We talked about these, so I'm going to go through that really quickly. But I'm just saying there's this work of God in the heart of people prior to their being born of God, that the Bible speaks in these passages in terms of God's influence in people's hearts and lives. Our position is 100%. That's what God sees. And we have a progressive walk with God. These are all described in the Bible. And I put S. Lewis Johnson down the corner because he used to talk about this. And he put I don't know if he put a chart out there, but he talked about this preparatory, positional, progressive, and prospective aspects of our sanctification. I thought that's a great chart and it's good to think about. But I added to that chart because there's something else you need to see. Because here's this spiritual man. I put the line a little easier on this man, but it still has its ups and downs in it. He's spiritually living this life. And some people say, well, not yet, but some people will suggest that his life is not perfect, but he is walking on this way. But He always knows his standing. That 100%, that line at the top is like the 100% line down at the bottom. When God looks at this man, he looks and looks at you as a Christian, he's always looking at you in the 100%. That's what's so amazing. Because God should look at me in terms of where I am today, but God looks at me in terms of who I am in Christ. So I'm fully forgiven of my sins, and I'm as righteous as Christ is righteous because I'm clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and I'm perfectly acceptable to God. And so when I go before God in prayer and I say, Dear Heavenly Father, He says and talks to me at the 100% line, always. And we go and we sometimes feel like, I don't know that I can pray today. I'm so discouraged. I'm discouraged with myself. I don't even think I can lift my eyes up and say, Dear Heavenly Father, but always remember how He sees you. Because that's where He sees you. He's that view of God, our standing in Jesus Christ. And that's why we say, Dear Heavenly Father, He's our Father now. That's why we say, In Jesus' name, Amen, Amen, because we are praying. We're saying, I am praying in His name. I'm praying, I'm standing before you in His full forgiveness, in His righteousness. I'm standing before you in this 100% acceptable place before you. You're not going to be getting eternal life when you die and go to heaven. You already have it. You already have this standing. And you enter into that standing, but you already have it. But there's a couple other lines I want to put on here, and we talked about it, but this generally is what we perceive ourselves to be. That line is always a little higher. We always think, I'm doing a little better. Usually we're thinking, maybe you think, oh, I'm really not doing very good. But usually we tend to be thinking we're actually doing a little better than where we actually are. I'm just trying to say reality. And so, you know, from our perspective, I think you look at this and we say, I really should be at that black line, but I'm probably at the red line. But I think I'm at the black line because that sort of helps me to think maybe I'm a better Christian than what I actually am. But there's one more line that's important to see, and that's this line. And that blue line represents, and this is why this is important, the blue line represents your knowledge of God. Your knowledge of the Word of God and the God of the Word. And that blue line is always going to be higher than wherever you are. And in fact, there's a line that goes between these two, and I like this line too, is this line. That line is straight, it goes straight up and down. It goes all the way on there. You can put it straight up and down anywhere along the way. But that's the guilt that you feel. Because when you have the knowledge that you should be doing this and you're actually not doing this, that's why you feel guilty in the Christian life. So at the same time, I can feel 100% acceptable to God. I can also feel guilty. Because I look at my life and I say, you know, I read my Bible and I go, I'm not sure I'm doing everything that I should be doing as the Christian. I'm not sure I'm forgiving people like I should forgiving. I'm not sure I'm loving people the way that I should love people. I'm not sure I'm doing. And we can always look and we can always feel guilty. We can always condemn ourselves because we're not doing what we should do. So that's the reality. I can see why the guilt is there. But the knowledge of God always leads us in the Christian life. That's why it's important to be reading your Bible. It's why it's important to go to a church that preaches the Word of God. It's why it's important to listen to sermons on the internet and any place you have where you're hearing God's Word. It's just a wonderful thing, but the knowledge that you have of God will always lead your spiritual life. You can't go above that. And sometimes people will say, well, he is mature beyond beyond his life and stuff. And you can't be mature beyond the knowledge of God, the knowledge that you have. And so when someone thinks that, you know, they've excelled, and you ask them, are you reading your Bible? They say, no, not really. I'm just living for Jesus. I say, well, you need to know the Jesus that you're living for. And you need to know the Word of God. And you need to know the promises of God. And you need to know what He is doing and how He's doing it and how He's working in you. Because this life is going to face all of these kinds of changes or charges against you. So that, I just like to put that up there. And I drew this on the board. I think I drew those lines, but I like to add when I feel like there's something that needs to be said. So I could say any questions, but I don't know if anybody wants to ask a question. You can ask a question if you want to, because we're going to move on and talk about the glorified man. And that, oops, happens slowly because I move slowly on this. But I still will answer questions if somebody wants me. Any questions about the Christian life? Very good. Very good, very good. Okay. We are going to talk about the fourth state of man. And this is the glorified man. And we put these up every time, and I show you these are the four states of man. By the four states of man, I mean the four times in which there is a nature change with man, a change in his being. So this is not just a philosophical change. It's not just sort of a thinking change. It is a nature change. When Jesus changed the water to wine, he changed the nature of things. And that miracle is because God was demonstrating that he changes the nature of things because he changes the nature of us. When we, Adam and Eve, were in a state of goodness, they were body, soul, and spirit alive for God. When they sinned, they died spiritually. They died physically. Not immediately, but they were dying physically. And they died eternally. All the fullness of that, and it, that plays out over time. But their spiritual, the part of them, they died. Still a spiritual being, but their nature has changed. So their connection with God is not just damaged, it's not just, you know, messed up. It's dead. Lost, blind, and dead. And it's such that only God can intervene. That's what's so important to see about the good man falls into this natural state. The only way out of the natural state is for God to intervene for us. And that's why John 3:16 is such a significant verse. For God so loved the world. What world? The world in darkness. The world in lost, blind, and dead sin. And God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Because he's the one who comes and he accomplishes the salvation, the work of salvation he accomplished on the cross. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit accomplishing this wonderful work of salvation. So when that, we go from the natural man to the spiritual man, we are born again, which means God causes us, this new birth makes us spiritually alive again. And we have that spiritual connection to God that was lost in this natural state. The old nature still remains with us for a time. This is God really, you look at the four states of man, it's like God pulls this out over time. Because he wants us to see this and the transformation that he makes. He wants us to see that he made man not a sinner, he made man in a state of goodness. And man fell into sin because of man's willful disobedience to God. Are there any surprises to God? No surprises for God. But man freely walked away from God. And so we know that evil is the effect and the result of this man turning his back upon God and walking away. There's no evil in God. He created a world in goodness. So this whole creation suggests that we have a God who is a God who is good. Could he have stopped Adam from sinning? Yes. Could he have prevented the serpent from ever even being created? Yes. All of this is a plan of God for God for us to walk through this whole theology, the whole of theology, and to learn about God. So I look at this and I say, we have a God who is a holy God, who is a righteous God, who is a good God, and he created everything good. And it is man who turned and walked away. Does that compromise the sovereignty of God? And I say, you can't compromise the sovereignty of God. All of this is a plan, is a part of his plan and purpose. But this is just wonderful truth when you look at it and you see, well, man is the one who introduced, Satan introduced evil into the universe. Man is the one who introduced sinfulness into this world, into the created world. And yet it is God who comes and saves. And that includes the cross of Jesus Christ, this great work that God accomplished on the cross, but it also affects a change in us. And we are born again. And when we're born again, we have these new covenant blessings. And again, we mentioned the new covenant blessings. I'll just remind you of them again. But the new covenant blessings is to have the knowledge of God, not written on tablets of stone like they were in the Old Testament. That's the law. But the new covenant, a better covenant than the Mosaic covenant, has the word of God written and communicated to the heart. And the way you can really see that is with the disciples who are kind of in this change, because the disciples were with the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm teaching through Mark, and I'm teaching through the three times in which Jesus Christ said, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, be arrested, be tried, and be rejected, and be crucified, and then 3 days later I'm going to rise from the dead. And the disciples are like, that doesn't fit into any category we know about the kingdom of God. This kingdom of God is coming, and you're the king. You've come to be the king. We know about the resurrection. The Old Testament saints are going to be resurrected. So resurrection is nothing new to us. But you're talking about you dying. And that's not what fits into our understanding of the kingdom of God. The king comes, and he establishes his kingdom. He rules with a rod of iron, and he's here. He's with us. So that's the expectation that they had. But when their hearts were changed, and specifically when the Holy Spirit indwelt them, really at Pentecost, that's when their understanding was immediately changed. They had clarity on why it was that Jesus Christ must die. If you read the Apostle Paul, he had a good deal of clarity. And Peter has a great deal of clarity when you read about Peter, and he talks about that Christ was our substitute and he died for us. And it's like, Peter, didn't you know this before? And Peter would say, I didn't figure that out. But when we are made to be spiritually, we're born again, and the disciples' birth experience is sort of pulled out over time, because it's in that transition period when Jesus Christ comes, he dies, he accomplishes this. And so when you ask me, when were they born again? I say, I don't know, but I know they were born again, born of God, born to be spiritually alive. And they were told, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will guide you in all the truth. And so it's like, ding, ding, ding. When that happened, he was like, we're getting this now. We know why it was necessary for Jesus to die and to be raised from the dead. We understand that now. That's part of where you see this change that takes place in the spiritual man. And we are guided in the truth. So we look and we say, well, when Jesus said he had to go to Jerusalem, we know why he had to go to Jerusalem, and we know why he had to be rejected, and we know why he had to be crucified. Because we look at this, and you know, I look at the disciples and say, what's wrong with you guys? Don't you guys know? But if we would have been there with the disciples, we wouldn't have known anything more than they knew. We would have done the same thing, and we would have thought the same thing. But there's a change. There's a change of nature that takes place in us. And that's one of the things that makes the next stage kind of interesting, because we don't really fully know what that's going to be, but that's going to be amazing. We talked about in all these changes, we said this is, put this all up here again, there's specific events that take place for each of these changes of nature. First, the creation. Man is created in a state of goodness. He fell, so he becomes the natural man. When he's saved, he becomes the spiritual man. And when Jesus Christ comes again, you're going to have the glorified man. The only person in heaven today that's glorified is Jesus. He's in glorified body. No one else. And you say, well, why not? And I said, well, there's certain things that God does that he says, I want to do it all at once. But when Jesus Christ comes, there's going to be this, the presentation of the whole of the church of God to Jesus Christ at the same time. And this is something that is a presentation to Jesus Christ because it's a presentation to him for all that he has done. And the whole of the church of Jesus Christ is going to rise up to meet him. That means the ones who have died, we'll talk about that in a minute because I'm going to talk about what happens when you die. But the ones who have died are going to rise, they're going to be brought back, souls and spirits brought back. When Jesus comes, he's going to reunite them with the resurrected body. Then we who are alive and remain are going to be transformed. And the whole of the church of Jesus Christ is going to rise up to meet Jesus Christ in the air. And this is a triumphant meeting. This is Jesus receiving the whole of his work to the glory of Jesus Christ. This is going to be a time of worship for us. It's going to be a time of glory for Jesus. And it could happen, he could have said, well, we're going to do that every time somebody dies. We talked about that you could have a funeral service, and a funeral service would end with the body being glorified, the person rising up into heaven, which would be fantastic. But God says, no, we're not doing it that way. This is going to be done in such a way that Jesus Christ and God receives the maximum amount of glory. It's just this whole of this thing is brought to the glory of God. And how out of this world he could bring all of these saints and sanctified and glorified into his presence is the miracle of God. It's just the miracle of God. It's amazing that even one person living in this sinful world with a remnant of our sin nature in us, with the sinful world about us, and with Satan opposing us, that it's a miracle that anyone would ever be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. But he's going to do it to all of us. Every single one. He's not going to lose a single one of his little lambs. He's not going to lose a single one of his sheep. Not a single one. That's just totally amazing. And then we're going to be changed and glorified in such a way that we can't sin anymore. We put down here at the bottom, they put all these statements in Latin. But you'll notice that last one, we're not able to sin. Sin will not be a problem anymore. Even the acts of sin will not be a problem. And I want you to know we're going to be freely acting according to our nature. Freely acting. We've always been free to act, free to think, free to do. We're going to freely act according to our nature. At the same time, we're not going to be able to walk away from God. And I can't even think about what that's going to be like other than it will be wonderful. Unable to sin. And who knows all the other things that we can do. You know, I did a message on the Transfiguration. People always ask me at the Transfiguration how the disciples knew, you know, Moses and Elijah. And I always say something stupid like, well, they had name tags on. But it may well be when you get to heaven, you know everybody. You know everybody by name. I mean, that'd be fantastic. You know, you never have to go, tell me your name. You know, I see students all the time. They come up to me and I go, oh, no, this is not going to be good. Because, if I'm seeing them, you know, 5 years ago, I haven't spoken their name in 5 years. And I look and they come walk up and chances are I'm not going to remember their name. And so I said, well, tell me your name again. I got it. But it'd be wonderful. You don't have to go, what's your name? I'm Moses. Oh, yeah. I've read about you. No, yeah, I don't think it's going to be like that. I mean, the disciples said, there's Moses, there's Elijah. It's like, so, you know, maybe that was a preview and a promise and a pledge of the coming of the kingdom of God. That's what it's going to look like. Old Testament saints there, New Testament. The difference is they'll all be glorified. But it's a preview. It's kind of a pre-picture of what this is. Because Jesus said to his disciples, I want you to know, I haven't forgot about the kingdom of God. I'm going to the cross. I'm going to do the cross thing. But I want you to know, this is the kingdom that's going to come. And the disciples didn't get it because they said, well, let's just make three booths, one for Moses, one for you, one for Elijah, and let's just stay here. And by the way, God was speaking from heaven, so it may well be that the voice of God, the presence of Jesus Christ, the glorified presence will be the reality that what we expect and live with all the time. You've probably thought many times when you hear people saying, oh, I've heard the voice of God. It'd be wonderful to say, we're going to be hearing the voice of God. And we're going to be in the presence of Jesus Christ. It'd be wonderful. So, this is the expectation. I look at this chart, it makes me excited when I look at this chart because I see where we're going. This is the chart for Christians. If you're not a Christian, this is not a chart for you. Because it stops at this second state. And unfortunately, it stays there. But for the Christian, this is what God is doing. And a change in his changing us. The transformation that happens in us. And this is an amazing change. So, we're going to examine this. We're looking at this second coming. And let me say, from an Old Testament perspective, I've said this before, you have the coming of the Messiah. The Old Testament expectation was the Messiah comes and you have the kingdom. He saves, he rules, but you have this kingdom. And that's what the disciples were thinking. That's what I would have been thinking. If you study the Old Testament scriptures, these truths of salvation and kingdom are all kind of mingled together. So from the Old Testament perspective, they're looking for the Messiah. He'll do signs and wonders. And when he comes, he will establish his kingdom. And he will establish his kingdom, and it will be a kingdom in which he saves, and he exercises dominion over the whole of the world, and he rules. And so they said, that's one of the reasons why they rejected Jesus as the Messiah, because he seemed like an ordinary man. And he didn't seem like he was striving to put a crown on his head. And in fact, when the people wanted to put a crown on his head, when he fed the 5,000, he discouraged it and he kind of walked away from that. And I'm sure that was a little bit surprising to the disciples. It's like, hey, things are heating up here. We're going in the right direction. The people want you to be the king. Because, I mean, you can feed them, you can heal their diseases, you can provide for them, you can do all of this. They want that kind of king. Who wouldn't? And plus, you're a holy, righteous king. So, you look at this and you say, well, that's what is going to happen. Jesus comes. And what happens is, he goes to the cross. And he's resurrected. And he said, I'm coming again. And when I come again, I'm going to wear the crown. So my expectation is, he's coming again. But then I start reading in my Bible. And I say, he comes, but when he talks about his coming, he says, Elijah shall come first. So my expectation is that Elijah is going to come first. John the Baptist was a type of Elijah here. But Elijah will come first because he's going to turn the hearts of the people back to God. So I'm expecting that there would be Elijah returning and a great revival that's taking place in Israel. That sort of necessitates Israel to be in the land, which is interesting because they are in the land today. That happened in 1948. Before that, I would have said, somehow, it seems to me that Israel is going to have to be in the land. And people would have said, well, that's not going to happen. I said, well, it is. I don't know how it's going to happen, but somehow Israel's got to be in the land. And then also you have, you know, the reason why Jesus said he's going to do this is because of this church. Got to get an H on there. It's not an A. Church. And this is 2022 years and counting. I didn't know about that. In fact, the Bible says this was a mystery in the Old Testament. And a mystery means you'll never figure this out until God explains it. That's what a mystery is. A mystery requires revelation from God. So if you would have asked Isaiah and Jeremiah back here and said, so what do you think about the church? They'd say, what's the church? How do you think Gentiles are going to be saved? They wouldn't say, oh, well, God's going to, the Jews will reject the Messiah and Jesus will turn to the Gentiles and go forth with the gospel message to the world for some 2,000 years. There ain't anybody in the Old Testament that's going to make a statement like that. They could never have known that. That's just impossible for them to know that. They think Jesus is coming and he's going to reign as king. That's what they're thinking. So if you're talking like that, they'd say, you must be a little bit nutty, or you must be a heretic, because what are you talking about that he's coming and he's leaving? And just they never would have figured that out. Furthermore, when Jesus Christ comes again, there's reason in the Bible to think. He says there's going to be a time of tribulation, 7 years. And then Jesus is coming. And you read about this and there are passages that says the church of Jesus Christ is not designed, you are not designed for the wrath of God. This is when God pours out his wrath upon the earth for their sinfulness. And so there's many people like me who believe we're going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air at the beginning of this tribulation period of time, where God is going to come and then he's going to heaven and then he's come again. I look at this as one event in the same way I look at this as one event. He comes as Savior and King. He comes, we're going to meet him in the air and we will come with him into his kingdom. The fact that there's a space here is no more surprising to me than there's a space here. Because God is going to carry out his purposes when and how he wants to do that. But I don't see any part in the Bible where the church goes into the tribulation when the Apostle Paul speaks of that we are not designed for wrath. And so it seems like there's going to be this rapture, which the Lord speaks about this rapture. There's some people who say, well, that happens, this rapture happens right here at the end. Those are post-trib people, and they think the church is going to go into this wrath. In fact, most of us will die if that happens because only a small part of the earth will survive that. But, you know, those are the kinds of things that we're struggling with when you struggle with prophecy and the things to come. So the question is, we're going to talk about what happens when we are caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And then what happens is you have this millennial kingdom, a 1,000-year kingdom, which that also is defined in Revelation chapter 20, 1,000 years. And then there's going to be the resurrection of the wicked. And Jesus Christ is going to sit upon his throne and he's going to judge the wicked. To me, if you look in the Old Testament, it's like there's one resurrection and it's the resurrection of the righteous. And now I know there's going to be a resurrection of the wicked. And they're going to stand before the Lord and be judged for their sin according to their works. So I look at this and I say, this is a hard part for us to think about, just as it was a hard part for the Old Testament saints to think about what's going to happen when Jesus comes. No one in the Old Testament would have said this. There's no way they can know this. But God, one of the reasons when I draw the chart, but that's a messy looking chart. Mankind, Israel, Church, and Kingdom, and in that I put this kind of drawing like this, because God progressively reveals the truth. And he's revealing it's not a steady progression like this, but there's a progressive revelation of the truth. At this point, the only thing we know is that the seed of the woman is going to defeat the serpent. a man is going to defeat Satan. Whatever Satan has done here is going to be resolved. The rebellion will be resolved. The sin and death of humanity, that will be resolved. It's going to be resolved by a man who is born of this woman. That's all you know. And that's all you know until you really get up into Abraham and even more into the Old Testament and to the prophets. I mean, the gospel message for all of these years is this human being is going to be born. We need to be looking for this human being who's going to be born, who's going to defeat Satan. And then you'd ask him, well, what's that battle going to look like? And they go, I don't know. It sounds like the Satan, you know, there's this battle, the serpent's there, and this man's here, and he goes and he crushes the head, and his heel is bruised when he stamps on the head of the serpent. That's what that battle sounds like. So what's that going to look like? Could they tell you about the cross? Could they tell you about redemption, reconciliation, and propitiation? No. Because God reveals things progressively. He's revealed this progressively. We're going to all be surprised when this happens. In a wonderful way, we're going to be surprised. Everyone. It's going to be delightful to us when we see what God does. And there isn't anybody, I don't care if you're all-mill, post-mill, pre-mill, pre-trib, post-trib, whatever you want to be, trib. I'm going to tell you, when it happens, we're all going to go, amen. So be it. This is great. This is how God is doing it. This is what we've always wondered about. He's putting all the pieces of this puzzle in place. And we're all going to be surprised. Unless, of course, God uses my charts, then I won't be as surprised. But I don't think He's going to use my charts. They're good charts, but I don't think He's going to use the charts. In fact, I'm going to have to throw the charts out the window when He actually does it, because I'm going to say, well, I was thinking that this was the way it was going to be, but this is how it really is. But that's a wonderful thing, because we're in the hands of God when He does this. But He tells us about this, so we'll ponder it and think about it. And when somebody says, oh, you know, that prophecy and all that stuff, that's way over my head. I don't even want to think about that. Well, God wants you to think about it. That's why He revealed it. He revealed it. But hold this loosely. Hold it. You know, Jesus is coming again. Absolute truth. He's coming again. Jesus is going to judge the world. Absolute truth. That's what He's going to do. Jesus is going to resurrect the righteous. Absolute truth. Those things are going to happen. We're going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Absolute truth. That's going to happen. It's putting it in order that it becomes interesting. And putting all of this in order. But we're going to stop and take a break. Whew. But when we come back, we're going to talk about not this, but we're going to talk about being what happens when we die and what happens in the Old Testament when you die, what happens in the New Testament when you die, what happens today when you die, and what happens when Jesus comes. Because the Bible talks about that. So let's take a break. And take a break. David has such amazing power over me. I can't talk until I see the light go on, then I'm good to go. But that's good. Okay, we're talking about this state of glory. It's going to be the kingdom of God, new heavens and new earth forever. But let's talk a little bit about what takes place in order to get there. Here we have mankind created in the image and likeness of God. The good man has fellowship with God. He's made body, soul, and spirit. And the fall of man, his nature is corrupt. He becomes the natural man. He is separated from God. And that's what he looks like. He looks like body, soul, and spirit. And he's still a spiritual being, but the spiritual part of him is dead. He doesn't cease to be a spiritual being. When he sins, you don't cease to be made in the image and likeness of God, but the image and likeness of God in us is corrupted. So we don't cease to be. But there's a separation that takes place, and so I call this the soul man. And this is the soul man because it's body and soul. And the spirit man is dead. So this is, as the song goes, this is the soul man. And that's what the natural man is. Any connection with God? No. Any ability to connect to God? No. Ability to worship God? No. No relationship whatsoever with God. In fact, this person is walking away from God, separated from God. That spirit part is the part that has our connection with God. Dr. Ryrie said there's not three parts of man, there's only two. And he would always put the spirit and the soul part together. But I think it's right to see the distinction of body, soul, and spirit, and that spiritual part of us is dead. And once again, when man walks away from God, he falls apart. When a society walks away from God, it will fall apart. Because that's what death is. Death is not ceasing to be. Death is being all divided. And when the body is separated from the soul, that's physical death. And so here we have this first aspect of death. This is he died spiritually. Adam died spiritually. Eventually, his soul and body were separated. And I want to talk about how that happens. So here is this person who was in the image and likeness of God, body, soul, and spirit, walking with God. And yet when Adam sinned, he became spiritually dead and walked into darkness. So death is separation. Separation of the spirit of man from God in life. Physical death is a separation of the soul from the body after life. And eternal death is separation of God, body, soul, and spirit forever, forever, and ever. Forever. So, let me talk about this body, soul, and spirit, and this looks like. So man is made body, soul, and spirit, spiritually dead. The second death is when this, not the second death forever, but the other aspect of death that you see is a separation when this takes place and the body dies. So now it doesn't cease to be a body, but it is dead. And that little figure represents a dead body. But that's the essence of really falling apart completely. The victory of death over mankind, because it means completely falling apart. But I want to explain what the Bible says happens in all of this death. So let's look at it this way. When you have physical death, in the Old Testament, the word that's used to describe what happens to the Old Testament saints is the word Sheol. And Sheol is the house or the place of the dead. Sometimes it even is used to describe a grave. But it's the place of the dead. It's the intermediate, meaning in between place of immaterial man. So the body is placed in the ground. The soul is separated. And if you're ever in the presence of someone when they die, you know when they die because there's a difference. The life is no longer in the body. The soul life of the body is not there. And I remember being in the presence of my dad shortly after he died, but I was in his presence, and you look at him and you say, there's something not here. There's just something not here. Here is his body, but he's not here. And you can, just by looking at him, I knew that he was gone. But here's his body. So his body's placed in the ground. And from an Old Testament perspective, everybody went to Sheol. It didn't say anywhere, at least not that I know, that Abraham, when he died, he went to heaven. It doesn't say that in the Old Testament scriptures. It just talks about going to Sheol. And there is a heavenly part of Sheol in the sense of there's a place of blessing here, and there's a a lower part of Sheol, a place of mercy. But you don't know that in the Old Testament. The only thing you know about Sheol is it's the house of the dead. When you die, that's where you go. And that's why I put heaven up at the top, because there's a word for heaven, but it's not used for what happens when people die in the Old Testament. So let me go to, here's this person, body dies, his soul and spirit, if he's a believer, will go to this place of comfort. There's a place of misery, there's a place of comfort. If it goes the other way, it's a different way. Oops, I changed all the way out of here. So, we talked about this. The natural man goes to this place of misery. That's all you really know from the Old Testament. So if you ask me where Old Testament saints were, I'd say they're in Sheol. If you ask me where Old Testament wicked are, I'd say they're in Sheol. Okay? When you come to the New Testament, you give a little bit more of a definition. The New Testament talks about Hades. And that's when Jesus talked about the rich man and Lazarus. He talked about the rich man Lazarus, and they both go to Hades. I mean, they both go to this place. But here it's described, and there's a gap between that no man can cross. That was true in Sheol as well as Hades. The spiritual man goes, soul and spirit, to Abraham's bosom for rest and blessing of the saved. And the lost go into darkness and into judgment and into suffering. And that's why in you have the rich man and Lazarus, that story is their life. The rich man is rich and Lazarus is begging with under the table for crumbs. And when they die, it's reversed. And Lazarus is here in Abraham's bosom. There's this great gulf fix that no one can cross between. But it's still describing what is taking place in the Old Testament, but it's just giving more of a definition. You see that and you say, well, here somehow the people in this lower place, can they really see the people in the other place? And I go, I don't know whether that's a part of the story or the part of the reality, but I know there's a great gulf fixed and they can't cross over between because there's no crossing. So here is more of a definition of what happens when people die. But I still don't speak of people in the Old Testament going to hell and going to heaven like we do today. So, keep reading, keep going ahead. Jesus comes and he dies upon the cross. And I need to get my Bible and read this because this is an interpretation of this passage. This is one of those places where I think this happened. There are other interpretations of this verse, so just here in Ephesians 4, it seems to indicate that one of the things that happened when Jesus Christ died is that, and I'm going to just look at the comfort, the blessing aspect of Sheol and Hades. But it seems to me that there was a change that took place when Jesus Christ died on the cross. And we have this passage when it says in Ephesians 4, he's talking about how there was blessing that was given when Jesus Christ died. And it says in verse 7, but to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. So he's going to talk about how he gifted each one of us for ministry in the church. Then he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. There's a lot of interpretation in this, but it appears that when he ascended on high, that for me is the reference of Jesus Christ ascending to heaven. And when he ascended to heaven, it says that he led captivity captive, but he also gave gifts to men. And I think the leading of captivity captive is that Jesus Christ, if the Apostles' Creed is correct, and he descended into hell, he descended into hell to gather Abraham, he descended into Hades to gather Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all of the believers that had died previous to that time, the Old Testament saints, and he took them in a procession to heaven with him. And I think there may have been a great procession that took place. That leaves Sheol and Hades, at that point, to only have the wicked dead in them. But this, there seems to be this procession that takes place, that he led captivity captive. It's like he's taking these saints. He went and he said, I have now accomplished this great work of salvation. This is what he would have said to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And now you are going to be taken into the very, into heaven itself. The Old Testament saints then now experience what it is to be in the presence of God, because the whole of their hope of the coming of the Messiah and the coming of this salvation is experienced by them in full. And they ascend with him into this glorious heaven. And I think that's what this passage is talking about. There's some people that think that the ascending and descending has to do with his incarnation, but I it seems to me that the death of Christ is so glorious that he would not go into heaven all by himself. He's taking Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David, and all of the prophets, and all with him in this glorious procession, that he goes taking all of these wonderful saints into heaven. Because when people die today, we speak of them as going to heaven. We don't speak of them as going to Sheol. We don't speak of them as going to Hades. And people who are sinners, we speak of them as going into Gehenna or into hell. And that's sort of the prelude to what we're talking about when we talk about man being glorified. So physical death in this interim state, now it appears to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. And so we say, if you are an unbeliever, you die, you go to hell. You go to this place of waiting. This is not the permanent place. Dr. Ryrie also used to say he always asked a trick question whenever he was asked to be a part of examining ordination, to be a part of an ordination. And he would ask the students or the pastors to be, he would say, is hell eternal? And he said most of them would say, oh yes, hell is eternal. And hell is not eternal. The lake of fire will be eternal. The judgment of God will be eternal. But Hades is going to be emptied, and these people are going to stand before God in judgment. So I know that he emptied out part of Sheol, the good part. I think that's where you have Jesus Christ ascending and going into heaven with all of these Old Testament saints, where they all presently are now, and they're awaiting the resurrection, as are the New Testament saints awaiting resurrection. But I think that's what takes place. And then the question is, okay, well then what happens at Christ's coming? And this also is in 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But here you have the souls and spirits of those who are in heaven, those who have died. When I think of my parents. So I say my parents, their body is in the ground. And it's awaiting this glorious resurrection. My dad said that he always wanted to be alive when the rapture took place. I mean, that was kind of his hope. He just thought that would be wonderful. But what I would say to him, and I would say to my own heart, we're not going to miss the rapture. Nobody misses this rapture. Because the Bible, especially in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18, says exactly what is going to take place. Because the Lord himself will descend, and the first thing that happens is that the dead in Christ are raised and glorified. First thing that happens. Now, when I think about this, I think, if God said to me, you know, you've had a body, you've died, we're just going to let that go. We're going to leave the body, it just doesn't matter anymore. I'm going to give you a better body. I go, I'm all for that. I'm all for that, have a better body. Maybe a little taller, a little, maybe a handsome body. Ooh, it'd be nice. I don't know. But if God said that, I'd be all for that. But that's not good enough for God. Because you see, as long as the body stays in the ground, sin has a victory. Sin has a victory because sin is what put, and death is what put that body in the ground. It's very important to God to resurrect the dead and to put all the pieces back together again. And if some person is washed overboard, a Christian is washed overboard at sea and falls into the ocean and drowns and gets eaten by the fish, and the fish eat the fish, and more fish eat that fish, and everybody's eating that, and then we catch the fish and we eat it. You say, isn't that kind of messy? And I say, we have a sovereign God can separate all the pieces. But he's going to put all these bodies back together again. All these bodies he's going to put back together, and piece by piece, every piece will be put back together, because that victory was secured by Jesus Christ when he was resurrected from the dead. And so it's very important to God to show that sin has been defeated by making man spiritually alive and the soul quickened to eternal life and the body resurrected and glorified. All of this is really important to God. And the first thing that happens is this person is raised from the dead and glorified. Now you say, what is that going to look like? This is part of the thing I said is going to be a surprise. Is the dirt going to be kicked up and the coffin brought up out of the ground and opened? And this, I don't know. Or will a person just rise through the ground? I don't know. I don't know any of that. I'm okay with any of it. I kind of think it would be pretty interesting if graveyards all over the world were all, you know, turned into, you know, a big mess with all the graves being open and everything, you know, going, what's going on? That to me would be pretty interesting. But I don't know, because the Bible doesn't say. It just says the dead in Christ will rise first. And so I say, okay, that's going to take place and be glorified. Second thing that's going to happen is that we who are alive and remain are going to be glorified, body, soul, and spirit. And that's a definite change. At that point, both we and the dead will be exactly the same. We're all in a state of glory, body, soul, and spirit, glorified, sinless, forgiven, justified, sanctified, glorified, and we shall all rise up to meet the Lord in the air and forever be with the Lord. And that's so cool, I got to see it again. We're going to rise up to meet the Lord in the air. Are people going to see people rising up to meet the Lord in the air? I don't know. Maybe. I think that would also be pretty interesting for people to say, where are all these people going? Be pretty fascinating. But that's what happens when Christ comes. That's the first part of this glorification of the body. That's when it's glorified. That's what needs to be spelled out. That's why I do this kind of in a slow fashion and get it. But you all are familiar with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But that's when it happens. Whether this is pre-mill, a-mill, not a-mill, pre-mill, post-mill, whether it is happened at the pre-trib or post-trib or whatever, I think it's going to happen at the pre-trib. I'm pretty sure of that. But I hold that truth with a bit of this is what I think. But I just say, I know the reality that this will happen. And the timing of it, I may be surprised. We all may be surprised. It could happen at any point in time. Another one of the reasons why I think this is the very next thing that happens on the prophetic program is because we're all to be looking for the coming of the Lord. And it doesn't say be looking, we're to be looking for the day of the Lord. It says we were looking for the coming of the Lord. We're to live in expectation of His coming. And our hope is that it could come at any moment. It could come on our way home tonight. It could happen at any time. That's the next thing that could happen. And I got a message from somebody, sent me a message, and the message was, I think we're moving towards the end of time. And I know what that person was thinking. They were thinking of things are falling in line in a lot of ways that would indicate that perhaps the Lord is coming soon. But I can always say the Lord is coming soon because it's always sooner than it was yesterday. And He is coming soon. But we live in expectation of that. But this is what the hope is. The hope is that our salvation will be brought to the fullness of what God intends it to be. And His full intention was for us to be in perfect relationship with Him, glorified like Him, like Christ. And when Satan says, God doesn't want you to be like Him, that was a lie. He wants us to be as much like Him as we can possibly be without being Him. We're still the creatures. But this is the great hope that we have. More to be said because we're going to talk about some of the judgments and things that take place. But the glorification of our body and the glorification of saints happens when Jesus Christ returns. And it's called, when we rise up in the Lord, He causes us to be caught up to meet Him in the air, this great moment of triumph. Well, we went a few minutes. That clock must be a little fast. But anyway, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the blessings that You give and the blessings that we live in expectation of. We're thankful for the expectation of glory. Sometimes we look at this life and we think, if the blessings of this life, this would be sufficient for being a Christian. But You say, no, not sufficient. It's a part of this total transformation that You're accomplishing to make us to be like Christ. But the real finish, Lord, is for us to be glorified. And we are thankful that You are going to make us to be like Christ, righteous, holy, glorified. This is a great truth. We have great hope in our Savior. And we look forward to these blessings to come soon, very soon, or even in a long time. But we live in expectation of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.